Brothers and sisters, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. These weeks before Christmas, we also call them Advent, time of Advent, the 4 weeks before Christmas. And Advent is the expectation of the coming of Christ. When we celebrate Christmas, the Lord willing, this week, Thursday, then we remember the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth a bit more than 2,000 years ago. At the same time, we also look forward to his second coming, his return on the clouds of the sky. He was announced in the Old Testament as the King of Glory and with many other great names. And if you look at these names as used in the Old Testament, especially the names which speak about him as the King of Glory, as about Jesus Christ as a great King, as we sing about it in Psalm 72, and there are many other prophecies in the Old Testament, and then we must realize that these prophecies, they all had a prophetic perspective in the sense that what they prophesy will be fulfilled not all at once, but also over time. They got their first fulfillment in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, but they will get their full fulfillment in his second coming. Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is coming now. From the moment of his first coming until his second coming, we can speak about the coming of his kingdom. Actually, we should not speak about his first and second coming. The first coming, when he became man, is the beginning, and he is still coming now. He had to go to heaven to continue his work so that his kingdom can come. And he is working now throughout the whole history from the moment of his conception and birth until the time of his return. He is working on the coming of his kingdom. And we also live in that time, the time of Advent, the time in which God is fulfilling his promises, his prophecies. And this morning we will hear about the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, and that is the return of Christ for the last battle and for his victory. But the whole series about God's judgment in Revelation, the announcement of God's judgment in Revelation, it also started with the rider on the white horse. That is in Revelation 6. When the Lamb opened the first seal, then John saw a white horse and a rider on it. And this rider on the white horse was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. That was the beginning of the coming of Christ. And now in chapter 19, his coming comes to an end. And that means that after his last battle, the kingdom will be there. I proclaim to you the word of God this morning, summarized under this theme: the King of Kings rides out for the last battle. First, we see he will obtain the victory. Second, he will bring his people vindication. And third, he will gather his enemies for his judgment. The King of Kings rides out for the last battle. First, he will obtain the victory. The color white in the book of Revelation is always used either for Christ or for those who belong to him. In Revelation 1, verse 14, there we see that part of the description of the majesty of Jesus Christ is that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And I already mentioned Revelation 6, the rider on a white horse, which symbolizes the Word of God, Jesus Christ. In Revelation 14, we can read that Christ, who was coming for the harvest of the earth, was seated on a white cloud. In Revelation 20, verse 11, we read that God is seated on a white throne. The word white is also used for the followers of Christ, whether it is for his angels, like here in our text, or for those out of mankind who believe in him. Several times, Revelation speaks about their white garments or their white robes. And one time in Revelation 7, even, that the saints made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. White is a color that stands for righteousness. It is used for the believers, and it is also used for the holiness and majesty if it is used for God or for Christ. In our text, the first thing that John saw was the rider on the white horse. Right away from the beginning, it is therefore clear that this must be Christ. And also right away, his name is mentioned, faithful and true. Again, we see here the connection with other parts in the beginning of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ is called a faithful witness. And 3, verse 14, even a faithful and true witness. With justice, he judges and makes war. That is how his coming was already announced in the Old Testament. We sang together from Psalm 72 about the king. And this psalm is also a prophecy about Christ, the perfect king, the king who will govern in righteousness and with justice. Another text which speaks about his government is Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 3 through to 5. And if we read it together, Isaiah 11, verse 3 to 5, there we read, "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." And the words in our text, "with justice he judges and makes war," are a fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. He will bring justice to those who suffer injustice and make war against and slay the wicked. And his eyes are like blazing fire. With his sharp, his holy eyes, he sees everything. He will not close his eyes for injustice. He will see all evil and will make war against it. On his head are many crowns. That is over against the beast in Revelation 13 with crowns on his 10 horns. Here there are many crowns. John is not able to count them. He is the ruler of the entire earth. Him is given all dominion from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. The King of kings, the Lord of lords. He has a name that no one knows. Our translation says he has a name written on him, but it can just as well mean that this name is written on the crowns. The Greek text does not say it explicitly that it is written on the crowns, but it does connect this name with the crowns. That indicates that his name describes him as a great conqueror, the great king. But at that moment, and until this prophecy is completely fulfilled, nobody can understand and know that name. This is a name that describes his final glory. And this glory is so great that no one living on this earth can understand it. We live in a world that still suffers under a curse because of sin. creation that is subjected to frustration, as our Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. His glory and his greatness is impossible to fathom for those who live on this earth. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we may look forward to the great day that his name will be revealed to us in all its fullness, in all its glory, when we will see the full glory of our Lord and King. At the same time, we read that he also had other names. We already heard the name Faithful and True. And in verse 13, his name is the Word of God. And in verse 16, it is said that on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has many names. And also in this, we see the great contrast with the beast in Revelation 17, the beast on which the woman sat. Let us have a look at that beast in Revelation 17. This is the same beast which John already saw in Revelation 13. And then in Revelation 13, we had those two beasts, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth. And there, the first beast that symbolizes the political and military power of the Roman Empire. It's not a place here to explain that. That will take another sermon, but In Revelation 13, the first beast, it symbolizes the political and military power. And in those days, the political and military power of the Roman Empire. And the woman on the beast here in 17 is the city of Rome, in the days of John, the capital of Rome. In 17, verse 16, there we read a day that is the beast in the ten horns who will hate the woman, will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. That means that Rome, which lives in luxury and indulges in her wealth, will be hated and destroyed. Not so much by an enemy from the outside, but by the peoples of the Roman Empire who will bring Rome to ruin. Rome found its pride in being the capital of the world. The great prostitute Rome was sitting on many waters. These waters symbolize the many nations and peoples of this earth. The Roman Empire was indeed an empire which consisted of many peoples and nations over which Rome governed. And again, it is not the place now and not the time now to go into much detail, but the history has shown that indeed Rome was brought to ruin by the many peoples which were part of or lived in the area of the Roman Empire, or at their borders. Rome, who boasted that it ruled the peoples of the earth, was hated and rejected by those peoples, and finally even destroyed and brought to ruin by those peoples. In the days of John, Rome was the powerful great city, the city of all political power, the emperor, the city also which was symbolically called Babylon. The Apostle Peter also used the name Babylon in his first letter, 1 Peter 5, verse 13, and it is generally assumed that he meant Rome. Rome sitting on a scarlet beast. And over against that beast, Rome sitting on that beast, over against that we see in our text the rider sitting on the white horse. The woman on the beast was brought to ruin, not by others, but by the beast itself. But the rider on the white horse rode out to victory in great majesty. The armies of heaven were following him. And that reminds us of Revelation 12. Michael and his angels who expelled the dragon, Satan, from heaven. Now the rider on the white horse has come down to earth and rides out now with the heavenly armies, which already expelled Satan from heaven, now following him on the earth. Riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, a clear sign of holiness, clean. Again, the opposite of the woman in Revelation 17, the prostitute dressed in purple and scarlet, which symbolizes the vanity of this earth, the sinfulness, the emptiness, covered by glamour and glitter, but in her hand a cup filled with abominable sins. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater contrast. This shows what the great battle is all about in this creation, on this earth, also in our time. God's righteousness will destroy the filth and the sinfulness, the arrogance of this earth. Christ will be victorious. That is our future. Psalm 72 is a prophecy of the great King, the Messiah. O God, give to the King thy justice, his Son thy righteousness. May in his days thy justice flourish, thy righteousness the people nourish. In this time of Advent, we look forward to his coming on the clouds of heaven, the great conqueror, the King who will come and who will reign forever in righteousness. It is not the filth and the arrogance of this world which will remain. All the sinfulness which we see around us, and we live in the midst of it. No, that will not remain. Christ will be victorious. And time and again, we see that this world does not hesitate to add to our sins, to go even further in committing their abominable sins. And even governments do their best to condone and even encourage a sinful lifestyle through their legislation. We have seen it over the past many years in our Western world, how in more and more countries, Christian commandments regarding life, regarding marriage, regarding many other things have been brushed aside, and man made his own rules. More and more, what reminds people of Christianity has to be removed from politics and from our society. And it is as if there is no reason at all anymore. You can try to reason with them and try to convince them that what they are doing is not good. But they won't listen anymore. Why not? Well, in Revelation 18, verse 3, there we can find the answer. There we read, "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries." They don't listen to reason anymore because they are drunk. Made drunk by the adulteries of this world, the adulteries of the prostitute of this time, the adulteries of the governors, the adulteries of the governors of this earth, who think that they can use their power and authority to the advance of their own ungodly, sinful agenda. It is a maddening wine. It becomes less and less possible to reason with them. They follow their own desires. They don't even want to hear anything that does not please them. They only want to be confirmed in their sinfulness and even become drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. They relish in the persecution or the mocking of those who follow Jesus. But brothers and sisters, we know that that time will come to an end, and we expect a king, the King of Kings, who will rule with justice and in righteousness, and who will vindicate all those who were rejected by this world because they followed him. And that's what we see in the second place. He will bring his people vindication. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he is our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, we read that the armies of heaven were following him. And if you look back to Revelation 12, there we saw that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon in heaven, and the dragon was expelled from heaven and hurled down on the earth. And there the voice also said, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." And that was the announcement of a difficult time for the church on earth. But at the same time, it also contained a promise, because the voice said that the devil's time, that it is short. And now in our text, we see that this time comes to an end. The armies of heaven, Michael and his angels, also descend to this earth, and they follow Christ. First, they defeated the dragon in heaven. Now they follow the rider on the white horse to destroy Satan, his beast, his false prophet, and all their allies. And the prophet of the beast is that beast in Revelation 13 that came up out of the earth, the second beast. So it is remarkable that when we speak about the prophet in our time, that many will make the connection with the Islam, which speaks about the prophet. Islam came up in the 6th and 7th century and spread over the world since that time. And I'm sure, yes, we can see in this false prophet in our text also the Islam and the prophet Muhammad. However, he is not the only one who is meant by the false prophet. In Revelation 13, the false prophet or the second beast, the second beast in Revelation 13 symbolizes every religion in whatever form. In those days, in the days of John, it was the emperor, the cult to worship the emperor. But from there, we can see this second beast as the false prophet, that is religion, a false religion in any form. We can even see the false ideologies of our time as false religion symbolized in the second beast, the false prophet. And the first beast, that is all the political and military power of the state, together with the second beast, the false prophet, every kind of false religion or ideology, whatever it may be, they all conspire together against the Lamb, against Christ, and against God. In the time of John, they had great power together. But John could encourage the churches with this vision that he who is with us, Christ our King, the rider on the white horse, he has even greater power. And the armies of heaven will follow him. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the enemies, the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And if you combine that with what was said in verse 11, with justice he judges and makes war, then we can conclude that he comes to vindicate those who were downtrodden by this world, those who follow him and expect him as judge from heaven. It is not the kings and the generals and the mighty men and women and their followers on this earth who will inherit this earth. In verse 17, John saw an angel standing in the sun, inviting all birds flying in the air to come for the great supper of God and eat the flesh of all those who were mighty in their own eyes and did not follow Christ. The time of the worldly powers will come to an end when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. And together with the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19, we, together with all the saints, may say, in all my sorrow and persecution, I eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Brothers and sisters, if we are faithful to Christ and obey his commandments, if we heartily love him and follow him in faith, then we must know that our enemies are also Christ's enemies. Those who hate us because we are Christians, they also hate Christ. Christ will do justice. There may be so much injustice that is done to us as Christians in this world, and so often we are not and will not be able to get justice. We have to suffer injustice in so many ways, either by the government, by earthly judges, or by what people say about us and do to us. But we know that if we suffer for the sake of Christ, then Christ will vindicate us over against all those who found their joy in ridiculing and humiliating the Christians and the Church of Christ, sometimes even persecuting and killing the Christians. The day of judgment will come, and this day will be a glorious day for all those who love Christ and follow him, because they will be vindicated by the great judge, Jesus Christ, who will judge with justice and make war with justice. And then in the third place, we see that he will gather his enemies for his judgments. In verse 19, we read that the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies are gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. The whole earth, all the peoples of the earth, will gather together against God and against his chosen one. It will all go to a climax at the end. All the powers of the world will raise themselves against Christ and God. But they don't know that with that, that by doing so, they are executing the will of God. They gather together to wage war against God and his Son, the rider on the white horse. But at the same time, it is God who gathers them together for his judgment. At the same time that they are gathering together, the angel standing in the sun invites all the birds flying in midair to gather together for the great supper of God, so that they may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. That is the divine irony in the history, brothers and sisters. God allows man to go in his own ways, and man goes on his own ways, denying God, blaspheming him. And time and again, we see that man works with that. Man works his own destruction. Man can make his plans. He can try to destroy God's church. But at the end, the church of God will be victorious because Christ, her Lord, is victorious. We saw it in history with the downfall and destruction of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, which had tried several times to destroy the church by persecution. But at the end, it was the Roman Empire itself, the beast and his false prophets, that were destroyed, and thousands upon thousands, maybe even millions, died in all the wars that raged in the time that the Roman Empire came to an end. But after the fall of the Roman Empire, it appeared that the Church of Christ was victorious. The Church was not destroyed together with the Roman Empire, but the heathen peoples, which destroyed Rome, they accepted Christianity as their religion, and many of them became Christians. And there we see the first fulfillment of this prophecy of the destruction of the beast. That is how it will go, also in the end of times. In Revelation 20, verse 7 to 10, there we can read again that Satan gathers all the nations from the four corners of the earth to make war against God's people. The whole mankind is going to unite itself against God. But man does not realize that with that, he is preparing for a great day of judgment. They think that they gather together for the great war against God. The great war to finally get rid of everything that reminds mankind of God. But with that, they gather together for the great judgment that will come. The great war, the last battle, it will not even begin. The last battle will be over, even before it begins. In verse 19 of our text, we read that they all gathered together, but before the war could start, we read in verse 20 that their leader, the beast, was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. Two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And that is the same in chapter 20, verse 9 and 10. They all marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. And with that, he undergoes the same fate as the beast and its false prophet. And then in verse 21 of our text, we read that the rest of them, that is all those who follow the beast, all those who were gathered together by the beast, and at the end of times also by Satan, they will also receive their punishment. They all were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Well, brothers and sisters, in the days of John, that was the most severe punishment that one could imagine, what happened here. Not so much being killed with a sword, that could even be an honor, but not being buried and lying there as a prey for the birds of the air. In 1 Kings 21, we can read the curse over Ahab and Jezebel, the most terrible and godless king and queen of Israel. In 1 Kings 21, verse 23 and 24, there we read, "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country." Again, that was the most terrible curse that could hit someone. And also in the days of John, this was perceived as a sign that those who were cursed with this curse would never find rest. They would forever exist in eternity. Also among the heathen people, there was a notion of eternal misery, eternal curse. And those who were not buried, as long as their body was not buried, their spirit had to dwell in a kind of, a miserable situation. And by using this image, the Bible does not confirm those ideas of the people in those days about death, about eternal curse. But with this, God shows to John that those who joined the beast and Satan in their war against God, they will receive the worst curse they can imagine. And this is what the Bible says about being forsaken by God, dying eternal death, and at the same time not being able to flee from all the misery that eternal death will bring, not being able to sink away in eternal consciousness, unconsciousness. Brothers and sisters, our text teaches us that we should not just look at what is happening in this world, but that we should also see the work of God in what is happening in this world. If Satan and all worldly powers raise themselves against God to make war against the church, then it is at the same time God who prepares them for his great judgment. People may feel powerful, and they may think that they are their own God, and that God is only something for the past. But it is the divine irony with that God is working. He is hardening their hearts so that at the end he can also show his almighty power and his eternal glory to them, just as he did to Pharaoh in Egypt. Now he will do it to the entire world and all the powers of Satan and his world. So don't fear when the resistance of this world against God and the Christian church grows. Don't be afraid when persecution in many parts of this world will increase and Christianity is more and more removed from our society. Don't despair if it looks like the church will more and more be diminished. This all must happen before the great day of God's judgment will come. Satan and all his allies, all the powers of this world, will surround the people of God, the camp of God's people. But remember, they are not just fighting against the church, but also and especially against a rider on a white horse. And he will be victorious. He waits until all the powers of this earth and the resistance against God will come to a climax. And then he will destroy them and give them over to their eternal destiny. Then the time will come, and that is eternity, that he will reign from sea to sea and to the ends of the universe, the time that there will be no injustice. We live in a time of Advent. We expect the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let us look forward to him, and let the promise of his return encourage us to persevere. Amen.